people know it as Halloween. It's not. It's Reformation Day. It's on October 31st that Martin Luther, 1517, nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. And the next day, November 1st, was All Souls Day. So he picked the day he knew. He knew what he was doing. And he nailed it. Of course, that sparks the Reformation. And we stand on the shoulders of that Reformation today. So tomorrow, as you think about it, you go about various things and do various things. Just thank God that his word thundered forth through that man. And we need the same. We need to be the same and faithful and true to God's word today. So, Sandra?
All right, so announcements. In your bulletin, of course, is the entire list, so I'm just going to highlight a few of these. The Operation Christmas Child is going to be next Sunday, immediately after church. This month's focus is gifts like soccer balls with pumps, baby dolls, and Barbie dolls. Eyeglasses donations, they're still taking up donations for that. Outdoor pantry, they're trying to put together a schedule for volunteers to supply our outdoor pantry that's here at church. And of course, our fall festival is next Saturday from 3 to 5. If you volunteered to help to work, I'd like you here at least an hour beforehand so that we can work on setting up your stations and getting everything ready and decorating and all those good things. And I'll also put some announcements on the women's page as far as people that have signed up for things and stuff like that, just as a reminder so you remember what you signed up for. There is these little sheets out in the foyer for the November birthdays if anybody wanted to pick these up as part of the card ministry. And then also, ladies' craft evening, instead of a game this month, is going to be Monday, November the 7th at 4 p.m. There's sheets on the tables out there as well for you ladies to pick up.
Today's doctrinal reflection comes from Hebrews 12:25-27. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Throughout history, great world powers have been shaken. Egypt was conquered by Babylon. Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia was conquered by Alexander the Great, and the Macedonian Empire was conquered by Rome. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he not only shook worldly kingdoms, he shook spiritual kingdoms. His death on the cross shook heaven and earth and demons and men. Not only this, but he established his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18, take heart, brothers and sisters. Through the powers of hell rage against us, we will not be shaken. Please take a moment to think on this.
Please stand.
Guide me, O thou great
Okay, Silas is going to say his verses that he's been working on in Children's Church and Wednesday nights.
I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the Lord of our God stands forever. Isaiah 48.
Today's call to worship comes from 1 Thessalonians 2:1-12. For yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare you to the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witness, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Amen.
Please stand.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God. Submission on this at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. And the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves. See the humblest hearts adore Him. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And the wisest bow before Him. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. See the sky alive with praise, melting darkness in its blaze. There is life forever. Jesus saves. He will live our sorrow sharing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. He will die our burden bearing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It is done, we'll shout the cross. Christ has paid redemption's cost. While the empty tomb's declaring, Jesus saves. Freedom's come.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Are the saints who shout together, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Rising up so vast and strong,
lifting up salvation song. The redeemed will sing forever. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, rising up.
Recitation comes from John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.
Today's sermon text comes from Haggai 2:20-23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, and every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thought he forgot something. You did great, all the kids and everything, and it's a good thing that we do this on the fifth Sunday, right? It's good. We're training up next generation. Butch, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Getting them ready. Training them. So it's a good thing that we do that. We will continue to do that. Let's pray together, and then we're going to look at the last message from this prophet. All right? Father, we do thank you for this time. And Lord, as we worship, we continue to worship in your word, looking at your word. I pray that you will speak through Haggai. I pray that you speak through this prophet. Help us to see. is to understand, but Lord, let this work its way from our seeing and understanding from our minds, because we can see and understand, but yet we can have hearts that say, well, we don't want to do that. We don't want hearts like that. What we want are hearts that when we see your truth and what you would have us to do, that you then give us hearts, work it into our hearts that then say, we want to obey, we want to follow you. Just understand what you were saying to these people so many years ago, and how that same message, the same issues, the same neglect, the same things that were going on, we get so caught up in today. Lord, thank you for this prophet. These prophets speak to our age. They speak to our hearts now. So bless as we open your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There was a particular football game University of Alabama's playing. They're not playing good in the first half. Things aren't going good. And so they knew that the players were coming off the field. They knew we get in halftime. This was when Bear Bryant was the coach. It was a game in the 70s. And so, and I think Bear Bryant gives this story in his autobiography, the Bear. And I think he was using it as an example to show how you have to treat players different at certain times. You just can't treat everybody the same all the time. He was a master at that. So supposedly the story goes, they come off the field, they've played terrible, lousy, they're getting beat at halftime. They walk into the locker room and they expect Bear Bryant to kick the door open and just screaming and getting on them, and you're terrible and you're playing horrible and all this stuff. And that's not what happened. Bear Bryant walked into the he walked into the locker room like a cheerleader and said, okay, boys, we got them right where we want them. True story. He walks in and says, okay, guys, we got them right where we want them. And then he started explaining to them, this is what we're going to do the second half. And he started telling this one, you're going to do this, and this one, you're going to do that. The offense is going to do this, and the defense is going to do that. And then afterwards, he said, okay, now let's go get them. They went out and won the ball game. They came back in the second half, and they won it. It's an amazing story about his, not only just his coaching ability, but his insight into how to motivate people. What he could have walked in there and just jumped all over them. He could have just walked in there and raked them over the coals, and those players would have quit. They would have just absolutely quit. Probably said it's not worth it and gone out and got beat worse. But he didn't. He pumped them full of confidence. He pumped them full of his assurance just by the way that he addressed them. And the confidence that he had as a coach that if we just do the right things here and we do what we're supposed to do, we'll win the game. And in hearing that word came assurance. And with assurance came a new hope. And with a new hope came a confidence. And with a confidence came boldness. And with boldness came accomplishing a task. And that was winning the game. And that's exactly what happened. Assurance from God. We have to be careful here with assurance. But assurance from God, there is a difference between assurance from God and trying to get assurance from man. Having man say you're okay is not the same as having God say to you, you're okay. You understand the difference? So which one do we want? So assurance from God. Without assurance from God, and this is true personally, it's true of us as a church, but without God's assurance, without God coming along and coming alongside of us, and without God saying, you are on the right track, without God saying, you are doing what I want, without God saying and assuring and reassuring, you are my child. You're okay. Some things you need to work on, but you know what? You're my child. Without that kind of assurance, we become afraid. Their fear creeps in. We begin to doubt things. We begin to doubt. And one of the things we'll start to doubt is our very own salvation. Am I really saved? When it comes to that kind of doubt, and I'm doubting, am I really a Christian? I don't want your assurance. I want God's assurance. That's what really comes. Now, it's helpful that we rally around each other in times like that. But what we do is we point each other to the gospel and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So we begin to doubt salvation. We begin to doubt our service. I don't know if I can really do that. Wow, that's tough. Man, that's a tall order. Can we really do that? Can we really accomplish that? We begin to doubt that. We end up in despair. We've seen this throughout these months that Haggai was preaching to the people, and they were neglecting their work on the temple. They ended up in despair. Look at this mess. Look at the circumstances around us. This is not like it used to be. This is not like Solomon's temple. So they were in despair. And then what happened with these people? The work on the temple stopped. I mean, it came to a slow crawl. And you remember Haggai comes in the first message and says, listen, you people need to get your priorities straight. You've been taking care of your own houses and you've been building your own things and you've neglected the house of God. God said, my house lays in ruins. Now get up in the mountains and get some wood and get busy. And you remember what happened in the first message. They repented, they got busy, and blessing began to come. Started to come. But with God's assurance, so that's kind of what it looks like without his assurance, but with his assurance, there's confidence, there's boldness. We've seen this so far in the book of Haggai. There is work, and that work that's being done is being done heartily unto the Lord. We're working for him. We're doing his bidding. We're doing his will. We're doing his work. We're doing his work. I want you to keep your finger here in Haggai. Go to Acts chapter 4 just a second. Acts chapter 4. You see this sense with Peter and John. Acts 4, Peter and John are before the council. They're before the council. In chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. They believed the message. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Holy smoke. It's amazing, isn't it? So they're brought before the council. You can't speak. You can't preach in this anymore. You can't say this anymore. You can't preach this message anymore. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And then he goes on, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when they saw this, when they heard this, and they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated. These guys don't talk like Harvard-trained Ivy League trained. They don't talk like that. They don't. They were uneducated. They were common men. They were astonished. You can't believe they're saying these kinds of things and speaking like this, and these people are responding to them. They're not eloquent, and people are responding to them. Well, it was the power and work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This was the qualification. I love this qualification that's put here. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Look down at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't you do this anymore. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. This is what we've seen, and this is what we've heard, and this is what we're speaking of. This is what we've been reassured of. We've seen it, and we've heard it, and we're sure of it. We're going to speak it. So there's this boldness. There's no fear here. And he goes on in verse 21, and when they had further threatened him, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This boldness, fearless. You can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Oh, yes, we can. We don't need your approval. We don't need your assurance. We have seen and we've heard and we have the assurance of Almighty God. This is what we're to do. And so you see this boldness. All right, I want you to go, let's go back to Haggai, and then let's keep going past Haggai. Let's go to the book of Judges. Let's go to the book of Judges just a second. Book of Judges. You remember Gideon? Judges chapter 7. Midian is the oppressor. This is the cycle in Judges, oppression, and then they repent, and God delivers, raises up a judge and delivers them. Well, Midian's the oppressor. They've come, Israel's sinned. Here comes another group. They're oppressing them. God raises up a judge. This judge is Gideon. And look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, and they encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" That's the assurance of man. We did it. What do you mean God blessed us? Okay, yeah, you can use that language, but hey, look, at the end of the day, we did this. God said, "No, I'm not having any of that. We're not having any of that. You've got too many people with you, Gideon. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained." They're facing a vast army. You know the story. You know what happens here, don't you? They're facing this vast army. Now, if you're afraid and you're trembling, you can go home. Who wouldn't have been afraid? Trembling. "We're going up against the Midianites. These guys are strong. They're numerous." So 22,000 go home. 10,000 are left. You know what happens next, don't you? God says, "You still got too many." Well, wait a minute. We're down to 10,000. I mean, you know, we still have too many. You know how this plays out, right? God says, "No, you tell them to go down to the stream." And you remember verse 4, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go with you." So what did Gideon do? He brought them down. There's the test. Some didn't pass. Some passed. And you look at verse 8, "So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained 300 men. 22,000 go home. 10,000 left. So 9,700 go home in the second round, right? If you're doing the math, if I'm doing my math right. 300 men left, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. What do you think is going through Gideon's mind? We get a sense of it in the next verse. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" You see this assurance? "I have done this. I have given the camp into your hand." It was never about your army, Gideon. It was about my power. It was about my might. It was about what I can do. "I have given the camp into your hand." Well, God must have sensed something, because you see what he says next. "But if you are afraid to go down, if you need more assurance, Gideon, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. And so what happened? If you are afraid to go down to the camp, put Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they are with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. That means this was a vast army. 300 men, a vast army. And so they go down, and their camels are without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon. Gideon's hearing this. This is the sword of Gideon. This is Gideon. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. You want assurance, Gideon? I'm going to give you assurance even from your enemy. I told you I've given you the camp. Now you're going to hear it from them. Now what kind of assurance is that? That's only God's kind of assurance, isn't it? It's only God's kind of assurance. God has given his hand, Midian all the camp. And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. He finally got it. Okay, let's go. Let's do it. And you know what happens? They go in and they defeat the Midianites. God's assurance, not man's assurance. With God's assurance, here comes this confidence, this boldness in our work. We work heartily as unto the Lord. Without God's assurance, we don't see amazing things accomplished and done through the power and might and work of God. If we're trying to go out in our own assurance, and we're looking as a church, we're looking at this community, or you personally, you're looking at whatever you're facing, and you're trying to find your own assurance and man's assurance and this and that, and it's just not going to work. It's not going to cut it for you. But with God's assurance, when God comes and says, I've given them into your hand, when he comes, then amazing things happen. They always happen in Scripture. When God shows up and says, I'm with you, there are some amazing things that happen. It's his work. It's his work. Well, in Haggai chapter 2, the last message here, Haggai's preached three messages already. This is his fourth message. This is his last message at the end of the book. These verses beginning in verse 20. And what we're going to see is two features concerning God's assurance. This is, I think, what he's doing in the last message. Haggai's giving assurance. God's giving assurance. And it's an interesting way that he gives assurance because it's going to come to one specific person. One specific person. Now, I think the assurance was meant for the people, but he singles out Zerubbabel here. And I think there's an interesting reason why he singles out Zerubbabel. Again, last message, same day as the third message. So he preaches the third message, and sometime at a later part during that same day, he preaches the fourth message. You remember the first message. Again, we go back to the first message. God comes through the prophet Haggai, and Haggai speaks God's word and says to the people, your priorities are all wrong. Your priorities are all messed up. Now, again, remember, I can't emphasize this enough. These were good people. They're not worshiping false gods. They're not involved in all kinds of immorality. These are people who had left Babylon, given up Babylon, what might have been some sense of security in Babylon. They've left Babylon. They've gone home because God opened the door to go back and rebuild the temple, and later they'll rebuild the wall. You remember, we've dealt with all this history. So these are good people. In a sense, as I've said, Haggai's preaching to the choir. These are not people who are involved in pagan worship, worshiping golden calves. They're not involved in worshiping Baal. They're not involved in any of that. Their heart, All evidence seems to point to the fact that God had moved and stirred in the beginning with the decree of Cyrus, and they go back willingly because they love God, love His work, and they want to see the temple rebuilt. But over about a period of 15 to 20 years, something happened. They just lost priority. Life goes on, right? They get busy with other things. They get busy with their own things. They faced opposition. They faced this and they faced that. And besides, as we've already seen in the second message, there's this sense of despair that sets in. They repent. They get busy. They start working. And there's this sense of despair. This is just not like it used to be. We remember the good old days. And I don't think it's ever going to get back to that. I don't think we're ever going to get back to that. I don't think as we work on this new temple here, I mean, look at it. The thing, how can we build what Solomon built? We can't do that. And so, as we saw, this despair. But God comes and says, you need to understand something in the second message. There's a greater glory coming. Now, this is all tied to Christ. And what we see in the last message, this is all tied to Christ. There's a greater glory coming. This discouragement and despair needs to give way to an understanding there's a greater glory coming. Then he preaches the third message. And he says, I'm going to bless you. This is God. God says, I will bless you. From this day forward, this is what's going to happen. I am going to bless you. I am going to take care of you. This great promise that he gives from this day forward. So, they've been through this period of discouragement, doubt. Is this really what God wants us to do? Maybe he wants something else. Because if really God wanted this done, then it seems like it'd be a lot easier than what it is. Well, God never promised it would be easy. So there was some despair and doubters. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, after the resurrection, before Christ ascends into heaven? It says something interesting about that appearance there, and he gives the Great Commission, and he's saying you're to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have taught you. And then it says, some worshipped. Do you remember what else it said about some of them? Some of them doubted. Now, I don't think it's saying that they were in unbelief. I think it's just saying, oh, we're not sure here. We need to be assured. Doubting Thomas, it's a bad name for him. We just need to be assured here. And here it is, working on the temple. You've got some who are probably going, let's go, go, go. And you got some who are saying, as we've already seen, and what Ezra tells us now, and I told you, this is what God's word says, it's not me, but what Ezra tells us, it was the older generation who were discouraging the younger generation. We remember what that temple was like. This isn't it. This isn't it. Well, here comes a blast of assurance in this last message. And there's two features to it. One, the first feature to this assurance that God gives to Zerubbabel and to the people is just the sheer understanding of his sheer sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is powerful. He is all-powerful. He is the Lord God Almighty. The title that's been used in Haggai, and as I mentioned earlier, the prophets love to use this title, is Lord of Hosts. He's the Lord of Hosts. He's the powerful one. He's the all-powerful one. So this first feature of assurance is just seeing God's sovereignty. There may have been some fear. You remember in chapter 2, verse 6, in the second message, when he says this, he says in chapter 2, verse 6, for this reason, says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in other words, I'm about to, this is what's about to happen. And it did start at that time, but yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Wait a minute. You mean God's about to shake the nations? Look at us. We're a fledgling group of people here. We're only back because the dominant power in the world and the most powerful man in the world has said we could come back, and they've allowed us to come back. And then they went through all the stuff that they went through with Ezra and the letters to Darius and the letters to this, and finally the power of the world said, yeah, you can be here, you can work. And God's going to shake all that? Listen, we're out on a limb here. You know what that means, don't you? You ever felt like you were out on a limb? We're out on a limb, and somebody's sawing the limb. There may have been some fear. We've already seen despair and doubt. God's about to shake the political structure of the world, and he did, and is continuing to do. There may have even been some, because you remember after the Exodus, they come, they see the parting of the Red Sea, they see God destroy the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and there they are after the Exodus wandering in the wilderness. And you remember they're complaining and murmuring, and they're saying, you know what, back in Egypt, man, we had food. Back in Egypt, there may have even been some of this thinking now with the people. Do you know what? Back in Babylon, at least there was some security. Back in Babylon, at least we knew that the king of Babylon, he had control of things, and he controlled things. And even with the Persians, they've allowed us this freedom to work and so forth. Cyrus, Darius. But God's about to shake that up. Where do we stand in this? We have no army. We haven't even finished the temple yet. There's no wall around Jerusalem yet. We have no defenses. How would we ever survive a political shakeup like this? We know what these powers do, and they want this area. They want this territory. This is a jewel to them. It's not like we're in some backwater place that nobody wants, and they don't even know we exist. They know full well we exist. And if he's going to shake this thing up, where does that leave us? That may have been some of the thinking that's going on here. But then here comes God. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, same day as the third sermon that he preaches. The word of the Lord, God's word comes. And this is the whole role of the prophet. He was to speak God's word. That's what he came on the scene to do. Thus saith the Lord, to speak the word of the Lord. He is true to his word. God is true to his word. Just read through 1 and 2 Kings and see how many times it says, and it makes reference to the fact that this came about just as God had said. Just as God had promised to this one. And then you see it later. It comes about and it happens to this one. And there's that little editorial statement. Just as God had said. Just as God had promised. Just as God had said this would happen. And what does it happen? It comes to pass. Just like it. This is what he said to so and so. Remember when he said this? Oh yeah, we remember when he said that. Now you're seeing it come true. Now you're seeing the fulfillment of it. Listen, we are not following myths and fables and fairy tales. That's not what we're following. Our faith as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding of Scripture is that this is not myth and fairy tale. This is the very truth of truth. This is the very word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And it is true. It is his word. His word comes. And it was the role of the prophet to preach and to speak his word. And this is what Haggai's doing. Peter says that we have a more sure word. We have this more sure word. Paul talks about this word as being God-breathed. It is God's words. This is what we have. This is what we handle. This is the very word of God. God's word and God's assurance, page after page after page. God's assurance. God's assurance over and over and over and over. Take it to the bank. That's a phrase that means it's as good as done. Everything that he says. Well, what is it that he's going to do? The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel. This is personal to him. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Again, we saw this in the second message. What he's saying is that in just a little while, things are about to break up politically. This happens about 20 years later, after Haggai, about 20, 30 years later. The Persians fall. They fall to the Greeks. We've talked a little bit about this, the turmoil that happens over the next several hundred years, coming from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. The Romans are in power. And then even after the fall of Rome and what happens after all of that, and in the midst of all that, that watershed event that we saw last week, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God's shaking, orchestrating, maneuvering, and bringing about the world, his creation, to the opportune time in which he has planned to send his Son into this world. He shakes everything. He shapes the political structures. He shapes everything. And at that moment, in the fullness of time, Paul says, he sent forth his Son. This is God's work. This is God's doing. It was not an accident. He was not sitting in heaven just waiting for an opportune time. He was not sitting in heaven just thinking, gee, all right now guys, y'all gather around. Gabe, gather around. Let's see. You help me pick the right window. It's got to be the right window. Oh, if these people would just play along. Oh, there it is. There it is. Get him. Send him. That's not the way it happened at all. From before the foundation of the world, God had planned this. He was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This is God we're dealing with. This is his word we're dealing with. Not some fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants organization. Not some myth. Not some fairy tale. This is what he's about to do. He is going to shake. And as I've said in the second message, he started shaking. He has continued to shake. It is shaking today. It will continue to shake until the second coming and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will shake and shake and shake. I'm about to shake, God says, not man. And I'm going to overthrow. I'm going to overthrow this mess. Their political structures, their military power. Psalm 62, verse 11 says, God has spoken once, twice I have said this, that power belongs to the Lord. This is a promise of the display of the sovereign power of God over all his creation. That's what it is. Power belongs to the Lord. This is the same one, the one that's about to shake. It's the same one that said three times in the first message, be strong, be strong, be strong. I am with you. It's the same one who said, greater glory's coming in chapter 2, verse 9. It's the same one who said, I will give you peace in chapter 2, verse 9. It's the same one who said, I will bless you in chapter 2, verse 19. And it's the same one who said, I will keep you safe. God's sovereign power is assurance. I don't want to live, and I don't even try to contemplate what it would be like to live in a world, in a world. And as an unbeliever, I can remember thinking how chaotic things were, and it was up to fate and chance and all this kind of stuff. You might as well look at the stars and read your horoscope and do all that kind of stuff. But as a believer, we understand and know full well, we don't even want to think, contemplate what it would be like to live in a world, in a creation without a sovereign God and power over all of this. There is a plan. There is a purpose. We don't always understand it, but But it is. It's there. And in this understanding God's sovereign power, it's assurance. It brings assurance. His creation. He's bringing about a new creation. So that's the first feature of this assurance that comes. It is just the revealing and understanding of God's sovereign power. I am about to shake this world to its core. And I will continue shaking it until my purposes are finished. First coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's His plan. And it's coming along according to His schedule. We don't mess that up. You understand that? What's going on in the Ukraine is not messing God's plan up. God's shaking those nations. What might happen with China is not messing God's plan up. God's shaking that. What's happening culturally in America is not God saying, I don't know how to deal with these people. I don't know what I'm going to do to check this sin. The sin's running rampant. Look at these. No, I firmly believe God's about to shake. He started shaking. I think COVID was a shaking. And there just might be more shakings coming. God is sovereign in all this. But here's the second feature. He gets personal. He gets personal because it's one thing to say, okay, we believe in God's sovereign power and His control over all things, and that's great and that's wonderful, and it's big, big, big creation, big world. But now He gets personal. It comes down to one person, and this is the governor. We've talked about him a little bit, but this is what he says. After he says that I'm about to shake the nations and so forth, verse 23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts. Now notice again, just as in the previous verse, I, twice, God's going to do this. I appears twice here. I am doing this. So verse 23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a. A may not be the best translation because it seems to be like the signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Why is Zerubbabel singled out? Joshua's been with him. Joshua's the priest. These two have been addressed earlier. These two were addressed in there in the book of Ezra as we see the work and it gets going and what happens and how it unfolds and so forth. And remember, about 4.5 years after this, the temple's finished. Why is he addressing Zerubbabel, the governor? And why does he say this? Why does he use some of this language to Zerubbabel, the governor? Well, one, he's the governor, and what God's saying is, I'm about to bring political chaos. So it would stand to reason that he would want to address the political leader of the people at the time, who would have been the governor, who probably was full aware of all the political ins and outs of what's happening, and has been involved in negotiations with the governments. So that's one thing, yeah. He probably wants to, if he's going to do something and shake something politically, he's probably going to address the political leader. You see that? Makes sense. Stands to reason. But I don't think that's the only reason why he addresses Zerubbabel. There's something about who Zerubbabel is. There's something about who this man is. There's something about his lineage. There's something about the family he comes from. He's called my servant. It's the same title that Ezekiel will use of David. The same title, emphasizing my servant. Not just a statement of, well, you know, gee, he's my servant. No, it's a title that he's using. And Ezekiel will use it of David. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, chapter 37, verse 24. Keep in mind, Ezekiel was that exiled prophet. He's preaching and teaching and carrying on and so forth. These are post-exile. I want you to keep your finger here. Go to 2 Samuel just a second. Go to the book of 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7. We see God's making covenant with David. And he's about to tell David, he's about to make a covenant, he's about to tell David, he's about to make a promise to David. And you look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, David. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, David. Now understand who he's talking about here. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, stripes, the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. I am establishing this covenant with you, David. It is through your line, David. And there's going to come one through your line in whom the kingdom, the covenant's going to be established forever. And the throne's going to be established forever and ever and ever. This is why Jesus comes and is called the Son of David. He is a fulfillment of this. Okay? Now, I know what you're thinking. What does this have to do with Zerubbabel? Yeah, we get this with David, but what does any of this have to do with Zerubbabel? I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is where understanding genealogies is not just the Holy Spirit looking for filler. I don't know. What do you want to write? I don't know. Just throw some genealogy in there until we figure out what we want to write. This is not what genealogies are about. Genealogies are about showing God is faithful. God is faithful to his plan. This is how he's carrying this out. This is what he is doing. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's genealogy starts the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David. The son of Abraham. And then here he goes. He starts with the genealogy. I want you to look down at verse 11 in the genealogy. And Josiah, father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Here's the king, deportation to Babylon. This is the time period that we've been looking at. Right after this time period, okay? So there's Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Alarms should be going off. But Shealtiel, the father of who? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's in David's line. Zerubbabel's in David's line. There's a problem with Jeconiah. When you go to Jeremiah and you see what Jeremiah says about this particular king in Jeremiah chapter 22, and there's some look at and see, well, there's some discrepancies here in this genealogy because it talks about Jeconiah, his brothers at the time, and then he comes back with Jeconiah again. Maybe this is Jehoiakim, Jeconiah's father, and Jeconiah. Maybe it's just that Jehoiakim was skipped in this genealogy. This Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah. Jeremiah chapter 22, God says about this particular king, let him be written down as childless. This king was so bad, so evil. God says, let him be written down as childless. Now, he did have children. But the blood curse placed on this line was that no descendant of his will ever sit on the throne. No descendant of his will ever sit on the throne. This is what we see in Jeremiah chapter 22. This is the Jeconiah that's in the line. This is the grandfather of Zerubbabel. This is the line through which the Messiah will come. This is the line through which David was promised. His kingdom will last forever. It's through you, David. It's how the genealogy starts, son of David. Yet here we have this blood curse in this line that says no descendant after this king, no descendant after him will sit on the throne. He's not going to sit on the throne. Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of Jeconiah. Now, this fact, I'm sure, would have been known to Zerubbabel. They would have known their genealogy. He would have known. They would have known the promises. They would have known this. They would have known this genealogy. They would have known about this blood curse. I'm sure of it. After the kings in Judah, they were ruled by governors. The first one was Gedaliah. Then there was Sheshbazzar, appointed by Cyrus. As Ezra goes back, Sheshbazzar is the governor. Now the governor is Zerubbabel. He was appointed by Darius. Here is personal assurance to Zerubbabel from God himself, who I'm sure would have been fully aware of this line and this lineage and all these things that's happening with this blood curse. Zerubbabel, the promise is intact. You're not a king. You're a governor. You're not a king, you're a governor. I think that's why in this language that we see at the end of this, when he says, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I'm going to make you this signet ring. You are my signet ring. The signet ring was wore usually around the neck. Kings, people in authority would have. And it was a way of sealing something. This is from the king. You see his signet. You go, ah, this is from the king. Don't you open that letter. Don't you open that box. This is from the king. How do I know that I'm really of the king? Bam, you have his seal. Now, we've already talked about in this and looking at Haggai and what God has done for us in the new covenant and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. This is all this language that's being pulled. Paul's pulling this language from old covenant usage of signet ring, sealing. You as a believer have been sealed by God himself, and his signet upon you is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's given you his spirit. This is what he tells the Corinthians. This is what he tells the Ephesians in chapter 1. As a believer, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. You read places like, for instance, in Romans chapter 8. He's given us his spirit. And we'll see that here in just a second. Without the Spirit of God, you're not his. It is the seal. So this promise is intact. Now let me take this one step further, because we're about to celebrate Christmas. And one of the central things about celebrating Christmas is the virgin birth, right? He's born of a virgin. Through the virgin birth, Christ escaped the blood curse. Just trace the genealogies. Look at it. Through the virgin birth, Joseph was his father, but no, not in the normal way, right? It's through this line of Joseph. Matthew's pointing out Joseph's genealogy here. And who's right smack dab in the middle of it? Jeconiah, Coniah, the blood curse, Zerubbabel, his grandson. The promise is going to come about. God brought it about. Christ sits on the throne of David. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he escaped the blood curse through the virgin birth. There's also this promise as we see it, and I could put it like this, this eternal salvation. There's this everlasting throne that's being promised, but then verse 23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you the signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. You are guarded by the eternal purposes of God, Zerubbabel. You want assurance, Zerubbabel? Here's assurance. I'm going to shake the nations, but I've chosen you. You're my signet. You are the seal. You are the one through whom the promise is coming. You will not be lost, Zerubbabel. You will not be shaken and forgotten and gone off into obscurity. You are safe, Zerubbabel. I have you, Zerubbabel. You are guarded by my eternal purposes, Zerubbabel. I have chosen you. It's personal. I have chosen you. You see this assurance that he's given him? It's the same way with Gideon. Gideon, I've given them into your hands, but you know, if you want some more assurance, then crawl down here and listen to what they're saying. And they crawl down there and listen to what they're saying, and they're saying, God's given us into his hand. Zerubbabel, you want assurance? Then I can't give you any more than this. I've chosen you. You're mine. You're my signet. The promise is safe. The promise is secure. The promise is running through you. And regardless of what's about to happen, you are safe. This is assurance. This is God's assurance given. God's word reveals his sovereign power. This is what I'm going to do. I can do this. And if I can shake the nations, I can shake your stubborn heart. If I can bring down Babylon through the Persians and bring down the Persians through the Greeks, then I can for sure deal with your stubborn heart. And that's what he does as king. It's personal. There's this personal assurance. I have chosen you. You don't face extinction. The promise runs through you. It's fulfilled in Christ. Ultimately, this is all fulfilled in Christ. But it's God's assurance, not man's. Listen, this personal assurance that comes, and this is what this is, when he's talking to Zerubbabel, he's talking to him in terms of unconditional election. Personal. Unconditional personal election. That's the language he's using. When it comes to New Covenant, when it comes to the gospel, and it comes to Christ, and it comes to our salvation, do not let unconditional election rob you, make you afraid and scared and run for cover and be mad that it's not fair. Don't let unconditional election rob you of the very purpose and reason it's there. It's for your assurance. How do I know that I'm saved? I don't start with me. I start with the sovereign grace of God. How do I know I'm saved? Because he set his affection on me. And he saved me. How do I know I'm saved? Because when he did that, guess what else he did? He gave me his spirit. That's the signet. That's the sign. That's the seal. This is Romans 8. This is Galatians 4. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. How do I know that I abide in him? I know that I abide in him because of the Spirit whom he has given us. That's how I know. That's how you know. That's the assurance that God gives you. It is the role and work of the Holy Spirit to work assurance into your heart. Not my job. I can point you there, and I can point you in that direction, but you don't want my assurance. You want God's assurance. It's God's assurance through the Holy Spirit. And when this comes and when it happens, there's confidence, boldness, working. There's work. There's work. We're building the temple. Haggai's message. This is Haggai's message. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That's the message of Haggai. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added. For us personally, that's true. Seek him. Seek his kingdom. For us as a church, seek his kingdom. Seek his work. What are we building? As we've said earlier in looking at this, this is not about buildings. This is not about buildings and institutions and things like this. What is being built is people. We are the people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit as the church now. This is where God dwells. This is where God resides. Within us personally, if you are a believer, you've turned from your sins, put your faith and trust in Christ. God's changed your heart. You've repented and believed. You see Christ as the one who died, was buried, raised the third day. You see him as the Savior. You turn to him. God saves you. Unconditional election, not because you're worthy or because you do something, just simply out of the sheer grace of God, he set his affection on you and saved you. Assurance in that gives you the Holy Spirit. How did you receive the Spirit, Paul will tell the Galatians? By works of the law? Did you earn it? Were you good enough? Did you go visiting enough? Did you teach enough Sunday school? Did you give enough to the church? Did you take communion enough? Were you baptized? Is that how you received the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. You received the Holy Spirit by faith, Paul says. That's how you received it. And you know where that faith came from? God. It was a gift from God. This is personal assurance here. This is what's being built here. It's about people, not buildings. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. His last instructions to us are this: make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Go make disciples and make disciples of all nations. It's people. It's not about building buildings. It's about people. It's about seeing people come to faith in Christ, baptizing them. That's the entrance into it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then when they're brought in, you teach them. You disciple them. You teach them. And then they in turn go and make disciples. This is what's being built. This is what we are to build. This is where our focus should be. As a church, this is our focus. Make disciples of all nations, sharing the gospel. Every opportunity that we possibly can, every chance we get, every way we can, every circumstance. Every one of us involved in this, well, I don't know what to say. Then get me, get somebody and say, I need you to go with me, and we'll go. That's what we do. Our focus, our priorities, we see this in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism. That's our priorities. Biblical worship, God-centered, Christ-centered, God-focused worship. Instruction, teaching the Bible in all that we do. Fellowship, genuine fellowship in which we live out the gospel together. We live out the gospel in good circumstances and bad circumstances. Evangelism, in which we are spreading and teaching and going with the gospel. Not only here locally, but throughout the world. This is what we're building. This is our priority. I think we see it in Acts 2. I think we see it in Acts chapter 4. Where are we? Haggai comes and says, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added. You remember I shared with you at the beginning of this, there was a conversation. Just suppose that you walked up on a conversation between two Jewish men and they were headed to hear the first message. Well, just imagine that after all this, they've listened to the fourth message, and you walk up on them again, and they're carrying on a conversation, and they're going, man, hadn't it been something? Man, it's been something these past 3 months. Yeah, boy, I tell you what, you hear what Haggai said? Yeah, I heard. Yeah. Hey, don't forget Zechariah. Zechariah's been preaching too, and there's more to come from him. Don't forget him. God's promised greater glory, promised his blessing, and we've seen some amazing things that have happened here, and they're going back and forth and talking and so forth. And Zechariah finally says, the promise is safe. It's secure. You heard what he told Zerubbabel, didn't you? And Benjamin says, I did. I pray that the people on the other side of this promise, us, will understand what we have learned. We must seek first his kingdom. And all these things will be added. We must seek first his kingdom. And all these things will be added. It may be for you seeking Christ as your Savior. Turn from your sin, turn to him, trust him. He'll save you. We just sang that, didn't we? Jesus what? He'll save you. Let's pray together. Father, Haggai, this prophet, his message and what he's had to say to us. Father, we thank you for it. It's been convicting. And I just pray that you take the words, your word here, do your work, the work that only you can. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to
still.